Microphone is on. We are being recorded. This conversation may be recorded for training purposes. Sorry, I'm in rare form. Tonight we're picking back up on our study of the book of Revelation. And it's a joy to be back in here. Seem to have revelation on the brain lately. Everything I'm doing keeps coming back to that. But it's amazing. It's an incredible book. And the more time I spend in it, the more that I love it. So far we have seen in the book of Revelation the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ, the letter to the seven churches, the worship that takes place in heaven as heaven prepares really for him to open the seals, and he begins to do that, and the war machine of heaven cranks up and really declares war upon the rebels of the earth. And we go through seven seal judgments, and you get to the seventh seal judgment, and you open the seventh seal, and you find out that has seven trumpet judgments. And as those seven trumpet judgments are going on, you get to the seventh trumpet, and that opens, and that blows, and there are seven bowls of wrath to be poured out upon the earth. And then you go through those seven judgments, and as we've been doing that, we've been seeing big picture things all along the way where John has pulled us out of the immediate narrative and given us kind of a big picture perspective on the whole of history. And last week, we looked at the destruction of Babylon as a world religion. Well, not last week, 2 months ago. We looked at the destruction of Babylon as a world religion in chapter 17, and now tonight we are picking up in chapter 18, and we're not going to get terribly far, but we'll find out what that's all about. So, chapter 18, let's start reading. John writes, "After this." Now, to get you back into the mindset of Revelation, what does the words "after this" mean? This is a new what? A new section, a new portion of the vision. All right? After this, after what? After the events of chapter 17, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sin, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" All right, if you are tracking with me in the probably convoluted scheme of notes that I have, as far as the book of Revelation goes, we're in the third section of the book of Revelation, and this is Roman numeral number 19, XIX. And we're calling this one the fall of Babylon's commercial empire. The fall of Babylon's commercial empire. This is all of chapter 18. It's the pronouncement of judgment, the actual fall of it, and then the lament that the world has, that the unsaved world has over the destruction of Babylon as a city and as an economic power. All right, so chapter 17 is the destruction of Babylon as a world religion. And you remember, I'm sure you will from the last time we were in Revelation, in chapter 17, that Antichrist actually destroys that himself. Because, as we said, he wants nothing in between him and his followers, and not the least of which a system that could one day rise up and ultimately pose a threat to him. So the Antichrist and the leaders of his kingdom will betray Babylon as a world religion, and they will destroy her. And the question then becomes why, and the answer is, the scripture tells us, that God uses Antichrist as an instrument of judgment against the religion of Babylon. he uses Antichrist and the leaders of the world to destroy the religious system they created. And the text tells us, chapter 7, verse 16, the ten horns that you saw on the beast will hate the prostitute, and that's the religious system, the religious system portion of Babylon. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Why? Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose. You think Satan can ever get away from the purpose and plan of God? He is subject to the sovereignty of God just like everybody else is. That's what that text clearly says. God put it into his heart to act a certain way. And he does. That is Revelation chapter 17, verse 17. Revelation 17:17. Okay? So verse 17, God puts it into the hearts of Antichrist and his leaders to do this. They, the world leaders, hand over their power to Antichrist. And as the religion of Babylon was destroyed, so also will its economy be. That's what we're going to see in chapter 18. That is the subject of the entire chapter. And this further demonstrates God's systematic dismantling of Babylon. In a lot of ways, you can look at the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments of the book of Revelation as simply God's systematic dismantling of the world system. Just a piece at a time, and there is nothing they can do to stop him. Just hit after hit after hit after hit. All right, so the first thing we see in this chapter, verses 1 to 3, you have the pronouncement of judgment. The pronouncement of judgment. Again, John says, after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. It's an impressive angel. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, every unclean bird, every unclean and detestable beast." So chapter 18 is the pronouncement of judgment that's raised against Babylon. And we'll see this probably next week, the lament that the world will have over its judgment. Babylon's the capital of Satan's empire, if you will. And as it is the capital city of his empire, it is the center, the chief center of government, the chief center of religion, the chief center of the world economy. And when it gets destroyed, the economy of the world is crushed. So you have the pronouncement of judgment raised against Babylon and the lament of the world over its destruction as a result of the bowl judgments of chapter 16, rather. Now, two basic reasons are given here for the pronouncement of judgment. Broadly speaking, those two reasons are the acceptance of demonic activity and the embrace of sensuality. All right? So let's start to look at the text in a little more detail now. 18 verse 1, after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. The word another there for another angel makes the pronouncement of judgment. This is another angel like the one that made the pronouncement of judgment in chapter 17. 17 verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, so this is one of the angels that poured out one of the bowls of wrath. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." Jump to chapter 18. Then I saw another angel coming down from heaven, and it's another of the same kind. It's the Greek word alos. It means another just like the last one. Another of the same kind. This is a powerful angel, but it's just an angel. There are some commentators, I think, who have rightly said that this angel is Christ. It's a reference to Christ. That is not. I don't think it is anyway. And some think this because of the impressiveness of this angel, his power, his great voice, the way that he illuminates the entire earth with his glory. I don't think this is Christ. Partly because of what we've already read, that it's another angel of the same kind. But the text does give us three characteristics of this impressive angel. Number one, it says he has great authority. I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority. This is not his own authority. Obviously, this is authority that is given to him by God. Angels don't have any authority except that they have received it from God, especially an elect angel, a non-fallen angel like this one. He is operating under the power and in obedience to God. And he's got to have that authority to make the pronouncement that he makes here in chapter 18. And he's proclaiming a judgment made by God upon Babylon. So first of all, he has great authority. Second, the text tells us that his glory essentially lit the whole earth. Near the end of verse 1, and the earth was made bright with his glory. I don't know if you guys remember this or not, but when we were in chapter 16 a number of months back, anybody know what happens in the fifth bowl judgment? Anyone? The earth is plunged into darkness. Antichrist's kingdom is blacked out. Blacked out. This is darkness. So this angel enters a very dark scene, and the glory of one of God's angels shocks the world as he illuminates it with his glory. That's the glory of an angel. You can finish the sentence. So Antichrist's kingdom is in darkness. It can't overcome that darkness. It has been plunged into darkness by God. It has been blackened by God. And God simply sends one of his angels and lights the world with that. That is a symbolic conquering of the kingdom of Satan. He demonstrates his dominance over Satan and over Antichrist. Antichrist can't even turn on the lights at this point. God says, let me help you with that. I'll light the whole world for you with one angel. Third, he has a mighty voice. Essentially, just putting it simply, nobody can ignore this angel. Everybody hears him. He comes to the earth, he turns on the light, and everybody goes, whoa, and he speaks, and everybody hears him. There's nobody that doesn't get this pronunciation, or this proclamation. And as he demonstrates his dominance, or God's dominance over the kingdom of Satan by illuminating the world, he proclaims God's dominance over the kingdom of Satan with his words. Now, just a couple characteristics of this angel's message before we actually get into the message itself. This is a cause for terror to the inhabitants of the earth that are left at this point. But this is a cause for terror. And this proclamation strikes fear into the heart of the people who hear it. Why? Because it proclaims the destruction of the capital city of Earth's empire. Of Satan's empire of the earth, of Babylon. It's destroyed. It's kind of the same psychological effect that it would have on us if somebody came to the United States and just wiped out Washington, D.C. That has a psychological impact. Your capital city demonstrates the authority of your kingdom. And when your capital is crushed, country, the kingdom in which you live is crushed. It's broken, beaten, humiliated. God has told us in the past that he is judge. Now he's carrying it out. So that's the first characteristic. Second characteristic of the message, of this angel's message, is it is a justification for Babylon's judgment. It's a justification for Babylon's judgment. What is that justification? Well, it's a dwelling place. It is a confinement, if you will, and we'll get into that in just a minute, for demons. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons. Chapter 9, verses 13 to 16. I'm trying to use all these references from the past to kind of draw your memory back to where we were, because we've been away from it for a couple months. But chapter 9, verses 13 to 16, there were 200 million demons released near Babylon. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, there were powerful demons that had been released from the abyss, from the bottomless pit. And together with the demons who are already on the earth, where this is their home, Babylon becomes the place that is essentially their home. And it makes sense that it would be their capital, because you have a tremendous parallelism between the spiritual world and the physical world that's going on in the book of Revelation. So it would make sense that this would be their capital, their center of operations, if you will. But there's an interesting word that's used here in verse 2. It says, it is a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. That word haunt, I think, would be better translated the way the New American Standard translates it, as a confinement. It is a confinement. You say, what do you mean it's a confinement? Well, exactly that. I think toward the end of the book of Revelation, toward the end of these judgments, right before the return of Christ, somehow all demonic opposition is drawn into one local place. And the implication of this word is that they are there against their will. They want to get out. They want to create chaos, mayhem, havoc. They can't. God is rounding up the enemy, if you will. Yes, Glenn. Economic, but that also applies. Yeah. Yeah, chapter 17 is talking about the religious system. She's the prostitute. The prostitute, the one who is, you know, basically not leading the world to worship God. She's prostituting the world. And as we talked at that point, we discussed back then, prostitution was another way to refer to idolatry. They're not having proper relations with the right person. Right? They're having idolatrous prostituting relations. Whenever Israel would worship other gods, what did God call her? You're a harlot, you're a whore, you're a prostitute. Very graphically, in fact, God says of Israel, you spread your legs wide to every man who passed by. That's a literal translation of the Hebrew. I can say that because we're all adults here. Yeah. Read the rest of the chapter. I don't mean that just flippantly. Seriously, if you just read the rest of the chapter in context, yeah. Oh yeah. Verse 9, alas, alas, or verse 10, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, in a single hour judgment has come. It talks about the destruction of verse 16, alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and with pearls, In a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. What city is like the great city? Alas, alas, for the great city, down in verse 19, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven. And then you get into verse 20, where heaven starts to rejoice at her destruction. So you have the discussion of her commerce, her wealth, her trade, all of those things get wiped out in chapter 18. So that's how we know it's that. Just a simple reading of the rest of the chapter, I think, very clearly reveals that. Yeah, but it's the capital city, but it also is a representative. It is an entire system. And as I said earlier, you've got the systematic dismantling of everything in the world that is opposed to God. And now he's taking apart Babylon piece by piece. Chapter 17, it's the religious system. Chapter 18, it's the economic system. God is a God of order. He does all things decently and in order. And when he wipes out the enemy, he wipes out the enemy in an orderly fashion. I mean, it would be like a general just saying, okay, now I'm going to dismantle this. I'm going to deprive you of your ability to do this. And now today, I think I'll deprive you of your ability to do this while you sit there powerless, unable to defend yourself. And you're just watching him systematically take you down piece by piece. That's how God does it. It's humiliating. Absolutely humiliating to the armies of the world, to the world system. He just dismantles it. He's literally systematically dismantling it. And it's impressive. All right, so I think this is a confinement for the demons. And I was saying right before the return of Christ, you have all demonic opposition is, this is kind of like the roundup, you know, the posse's rounding them up. Drawing them into one local area. And again, the implication is that they're against their will. The reference to a haunt for every unclean bird, or every unclean spirit, unclean bird, unclean and detestable beast. Spirits, birds, and beasts are mentioned here. That's another reference to the evil spirits, just another way of referring to them. It's the various orders and forms of demons. And the idea is that in their confinement over what used to be their capital, they're confined there and they're circling around like vultures. They can't get out and destroy anything else. So they're like a bird of prey, like a scavenger, looking for somebody's bones to pick over, waiting for people to drop dead. Tells you a little bit about their nature. Babylon is also judged because the nations of the earth, the scripture tells us, get drunk off of her immorality. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich. There's another clue that we're talking about the economic system. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Right? So the nations of the earth have gotten drunk off her immorality. Kings have committed immorality with her. In other words, the rulers of the earth ought to be giving proper homage, proper worship, proper respect, proper honor, proper glory to God. And instead, they're giving it to the Antichrist. The merchants of the world have grown rich with Babylon's excessive lust for opulence. And it's all the way to describe how the lustful immorality of Babylon caused the world to fall into a, really, using this word a little bit figuratively, but really more or less into a trance, a deceived trance. It's a pagan religion of materialism and worship of Satan that they fall into, and their own lust and their own sin. It's Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, taken to the extreme. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, is now working in the sons of disobedience. Let's see. I'll go ahead and read that. I was doing my best there to remember off the top of my head. Ephesians 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, the sons of rebellion, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires or the lusts of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's that taken to the extreme. Another good description of this is Romans 3. This is true of every unbeliever, but here you have it to an extreme. Starting in the very last part of verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear, no awe, no respect, no reverence for God in front of them. Nothing but disdain, nothing but hatred for Him. And the kings of the world lead the world to follow after Antichrist that way. And we've seen examples of how this leads the world astray earlier in the book of Revelation. The terms nations, kings, merchants demonstrate that Babylon is going to lead all people, all leaders, all commerce, the entire world system into idolatrous lust. Hence, you have a reason for judgment. All right. Now look at verses 4 and 5. In the midst of all of this, you have a call being issued by God to His people who happen to be in this literally God-forsaken city. To come out. God once again calling His people to be separate. To be distinct. Then I heard another voice. This is different from the first angel. Another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high. There's some symbolism there. We'll explain it when we get there. Her sins are heaped high as heaven. See if that reminds you of any things. And God has remembered her iniquities. So he issues a call to abandon. Verses 4 and 5. It's a call of God's people who are in Babylon. He issues the command to, quote, my people, unquote. This isn't a call to the world at large. It's a call to those who are specifically His. And we can look at that as one of two ways. It's either a call for everyone who's already a believer to leave Babylon before judgment falls, before they get swept up in the sin that's going on in Babylon. Or it's a call for God's elect to finally abandon the world system and come to faith in Christ. What do I think it is? I think it's both. Both those who are already saved and those who are truly His already, that He's already elected from before the foundation of the world, to come to faith in Christ. Get out. The hammer's falling. That's the message at this point. So I think it's both. So the point is to get out of any association with this system. Leave it. Abandon it. Run away from it. And as I said just a moment ago, it's the last chance to step away before the hammer falls. And God calls his people out for a couple of reasons. The first one is so that they can be holy. Being around and really surrounded by this kind of sin will have its influence on a believer. And that is powerful. Folks, I don't have to tell you what it's like when you're surrounded by evil influence and sin, and in this case, just lustful opulence. You begin to rationalize it, right? It's okay. Everybody's doing it. I might do it, but I'm not as bad as others. Or however we rationalize it in our mind, when we see it going on all around us, it is very easy to rationalize it. It's very easy to rationalize the sin of what's happening around you, because somehow in your mind you're better than the rest of them. In a lot of ways, that can entice even the strongest Christian with the corruption of the lust and the corruption of the flesh and the corruption of Satan. And when we are in close proximity to such powerful influence, God seems very far away. Right? We're just being honest here. And you get lost in the world of sin. You begin to fixate on it, and the downward spiral begins until finally we give in. So there's some good application here, right? So while we've got to live in the world, at the same time, you've got to draw close to Christ through Scripture. And you've got to separate yourself from the sinful practices of the world. This is just everything that we're going through, only it's in their time, and it's much more intensified. And God still, even in that time, calls his people to be holy. It's not, oh, well, you know, you're living in a really, really rebellious time. So it's okay. You sin a little. What did he say? Come out from her. Separate yourself from her. Have nothing to do with her. Lest you get caught up in her sin. Saw this in Ephesians chapter 5 two Sundays ago with Patrick and Michelle's wedding. I talked about that there briefly, but the whole point is that every influence a husband exercises over his wife is supposed to be for holiness. Every influence that Christ exercises over his church is for holiness. So God calls his people out. Get out while you still have time. So how do you do that? Well, you draw yourself close to Christ through Scripture, through the separation from the sinful practice of the world. You surround yourself with strong believers to influence you in godliness. That is one of the biggest mistakes that believers make. Yes, you need contact with the unsaved world, but one of the most important things that we need to do as believers is surround ourselves with strong Christians who know how to forsake sin, who know to forsake the world, who know that you don't dabble with that stuff and become like the world. It's very easy to justify, not only when you're with the world, but when you're with maybe with a believer who compromises. Well, he's a believer, he's doing it. She's a believer, she's doing that. Well, then it's okay for me to do it too. They're a good person. They wouldn't lead me wrong. Compromise is never right. Not with regard to sin. So we need to be bold in our hatred of sin and reminded of the love of Christ, who died for us to save us from the penalty of sin. Right? That's what we need to do. And the hard part of that is at the same time, you've got to be near the people you evangelize. And the reality of it is that's why we're still here. There is nothing better that we can't do in heaven except evangelize. There's nothing you can't do better in heaven. In heaven, you're sinless. In heaven, your mind is not ravaged by sin and depravity. In heaven, you worship God better. In heaven, you don't have the influence of the world around you. In heaven, you don't have the attack of the enemy. The presence of Christ all the time. And you will always do what's right. And sin will never be a temptation. Ever. You'll really fully and finally detest it the way that we should. So there's nothing you can't do better in heaven. The only thing you can do here that you can't do there better is evangelize. That's why you are on this earth. Which is a great lead-in for a commercial about missions conference coming up this Friday, Saturday, and Sunday right here at FBC Weymouth. It's going to be a great conference. Anyway, sorry. Shameless plug. Then the text tells us that Christ calls his people out so they don't share in Babylon's plagues. Come out of her, my people, and lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. These are specific judgments upon the city of Babylon itself. It could very well refer to the specific judgments of the seventh bowl. It's pretty self-explanatory if you read the end of chapter 16. But these are specific judgments for Babylon. There is no need for his people to endure punishment along with the rebellious. And I think there's a principle there that we need to understand. When you toy with sin, you're going to get the consequences of it. Even when you're a believer. And I maybe should say, especially when you're a believer. You don't get a free pass just because you're a Christian. Why? Because Hebrews chapter 12 says, the Lord disciplines every son whom he receives. Now, ladies, I know you're not a son, you're a daughter, and that's a great thing. But honestly, with regard to that, you want to be a son. You really do. Because that was the one who got the inheritance. And you want the inheritance of eternal life. So spiritually, yes, I know. Think of yourselves as daughters, but spiritually, your sons too. Anyway, the point is God disciplines every son he receives. Every child that is his gets disciplined for their sin. Discipline and punishment are two different things. If you've never heard my little spiel on discipline versus punishment as a parent, it's extremely important. Punishment is you just beat the tar out of somebody for the sake of beating the tar out of them. That's punishment. We use those terms wrongly in our society. Discipline is corrective action from a heart of love. Big difference between those two. Punishment is inflicting pain out of anger. Discipline, well, it's exactly what I said. So it's corrective action out of a heart of love. There's a big, big difference between the two. God, our Father, corrects those he loves. And then Hebrews 12 goes on to say that every son, everyone who has discipline, has a true father. Everyone who doesn't receive discipline is what? Illegitimate. That's what Hebrews says. So if your parents love you, they discipline you. If you love your children, you discipline them. You take corrective action. And that's what's going on here. God is taking corrective action. He's calling them out. He's drawing them out. There's no reason that you need to endure the punishment of the wicked. It's punishment for them. It's corrective action for you. And it may take exactly the same form. But for the unsaved, it's not corrective action out of a heart of love. It's punishment. Punishment for sin. Big, big difference how God views his own. No, he doesn't. It's true. And if these people who are his, that are in the city of Babylon, do not leave, they're going to experience the pain of judgment simply because they're in close proximity to it. And might I say, if we're caught in sin, we're a whole lot more likely to get the consequences of it than if we're not. And the further away you are from it, the less likely you are to get the consequences of it. Someone, just an illustration of this, someone once asked me, as a pastor, you know, it's like, okay, well, and I won't mention what area of sin they were talking about, but it was like, if I do thus and such, you know, how far can I go before I'm in sin? And I said, you're asking the wrong question. That's not the issue. The issue is not how far you can push it before you cross the line. That already has revealed your heart. You've already revealed you want to sin. You're just trying to stay one step above oblivion so that you can keep away from the consequences of it. That's not a heart of obedience. The question is, how far can I get from it? How close can I come to Christ? That's the issue. That's the question you need to ask. Not how close can I get to such and such and not be in sin. You're already in sin. Your heart's already done it. You're already there. Too late. Now it's not a question of how close can I come without getting in sin. Now it's, you need to repent. I think one of the big lessons we can learn from this is sin will draw you in. It will draw you in. It will entice you. And you've got to separate yourself from the influence of it. Its pull is strong. You cannot remain in its presence and resist it forever. The only one that's ever done that is Jesus Christ. He has resisted temptation that you and I cannot possibly imagine, because for us, if temptation is close enough and it is hard enough and it's long enough, what do? Sooner or later, you're going to do what? You're going to give in. Come on, you know that's true. Jesus Christ had the temptation around him all the time and never submitted to it, never gave in. So he endured temptation that we can't even possibly imagine. And it is relentless. And there will come a moment when you are weary from resisting and you will eventually give in. And the Father says, come out. Stop playing the game of trying to resist and hoping that you can hold out. Just get out of it. Just get out. There's a better solution. There's a better way. Just get out. So that you won't surrender to it. So that you won't submit yourself to it. Romans 6 talks about obeying Christ rather than obeying sin. When we sin, it's not just an oops. It's not just, I fell into sin. You have submitted yourself to it as your master. That's very specific language. I know we're not directly dealing with Revelation here, but this is very applicable. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign. Are you catching the terminology here? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness or unrighteousness. What's he saying? The picture is as if sin could somehow be personified and it's in front of you and somehow you could take all that is you and you walk up to sin and say, here I am. I give myself to you. I submit myself to you. That's the picture in Romans 6. It's submission to sin. Now, what's he say? Do not present your members. Present your members. Give your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but instead present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you. You get the picture? Tom. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's desire, it's crouching at the door. It desires you. Its desire is for you, to have you. That is very, how do I say this discreetly? Passionate language. The idea is that sin wants to commit immorality with you instead of being faithful to God. It's a lustful, rebellious submission to sin. That's very descriptive terminology. Thank you for that illustration. It's excellent. That's exactly what it is. So the Father says, come out of it so you don't surrender to it. And you don't want to be in close proximity to it. Because when God moves in judgment and he dumps the wrath on sin, you don't want to get splashed with the rest of the water from that bucket, right? Now look at verse 5. I think I'm actually going to come close to finishing the material that I have tonight. 4, explanatory clause. Look at the terminology and see if this reminds you of anything. We're talking about Babylon. For her sins are heaped or piled high as what? Babylon, piled high as heaven. Tower of Babel. And God has remembered her iniquities. The word heaped or piled, some translations have, means to be joined or cemented together. Very physical terminology. I don't mean physical in an evil way. I just mean very physical, as in cemented together like, you know, brick and mortar. Like you would use to make a tower. A really big tower heaped high as heaven. Babylon's sins reach high as heaven, and God remembers them. And so the significance is that just like Babylon's original tower reached to the height, so also God notices them like the original tower of rebellion erected by the first Babylon. And he will judge it. Yeah. Heaped high is heaven, and he will remember. He will remember. That is one of the greatest statements of judgment. He does not forget. Yeah, I'm not going to get done. I've got, we've got a little time. Verse 6. This is, terminology here is fascinating that the angel uses. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixed, as she glorified, look at that. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as queen, I am no widow. Mourning I will never see. I will be proud of my sin forever. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine. She will be burned with fire. Why? For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Interestingly enough, this is a call that it's a call on God that mirrors the martyred saints' call in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you remember that? How long? Yeah. How long, O Lord God, the Almighty, until you avenge our deaths? I'm paraphrasing. But how long until you do this? How long do we have to wait? How long? It's coming. So here the angel says, the time for the delay is past. Babylon has had enough warning. It's had enough grace. It's had enough delay. And the angel calls God to give her back exactly as she has given to others. In other words, this is a call for vengeance on those that she has martyred during the tribulation. They killed your people. You take her out. They tortured your people. You give them pain and suffering. So just like Babylon executed wrath on God's people, so wrath will be executed on her. The English of verse 6 says, repay her double for her deeds. The Greek literally says, this is obviously an English transliteration, but here's what the Greek says, and double the double according to the works of her. Double the double according to the works, or according to her works, or according to the works of her. In other words, repay her double for the double that she exacted on others. Her crime is double. Her punishment is double. And further, the angel requests that God mix her a double portion of wrath. Interestingly enough, here's more irony for you, Glenn. In the cup that she mixed wrath for others, the angel says, God, mix wrath for her, a double portion of it in the very same cup that she mixed. Because she led others astray, God will double her punishment because it is her deception that led the world into rebellion. It's not just she taking herself, the leaders of Babylon, Antichrist, and all of them taking themselves into hell, but they've led everybody else down the same path. And they knew what they were doing. So give her double. And then the third request for vengeance. As she glorified herself. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. sense in her heart, she says, I sit as queen. I am no widow. Mourning, I'll never mourn. So to the level that she glorified herself, to the level that she viewed herself as glorious and lived in luxury, so God should give her agony and mourning. So the inverse proportion. She exalted herself here, therefore you should give her agony and mourning down to there. Now only God can measure that. It's a call to match her punishment to her pride. If you're a parent, that's a great phrase, isn't it? Child, your punishment will now match your pride. Or your discipline will match your pride. The P's rhyme. I know punishment's not the best word. The thoughts of her arrogant heart are revealed, right? And convicted, she will mourn. She will have agony. She will be left alone. She believes she'll always rule the world. She believes her children will always be with her, the followers of this whole system, and they will follow her fornication. She believes she will never have to mourn the loss of them or give up any of her sin or repent for any of her lust. What are the sins? Look at verse 7. She glorified herself. She believes she deserved glory. It's referring to the whole system as personifying it. It's the mindset, the thrust, the zeitgeist, the whole of everything. She believes she deserves glory. She refused, and if she's glorifying herself, she's refusing to give glory to God. Which, by the way, that is a sin. Who is blessed forevermore, amen. Paul's got to throw in that wonderful doxology because he's been going through so much difficult stuff in Romans 1. That's the passage you quoted. You can't remain neutral with regard to glory. You're either glorifying yourself or you're glorifying God. One of the two. So she refuses to give God glory. She glorifies herself, and she directed others to worship her. It's the whole system. She revels in self-gratification. She glorified herself and lived in luxury while she glorified herself. It's self-gratification. Her goal, her purpose was to gratify all of her lusts. Whatever she craves, it's fulfilled. You have a lust, you just fulfill it. Which basically means that you believe everything exists to give you pleasure. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, that's why pornography is so dangerous. To the person who falls to that, you believe that the person on the page, on the screen, on your phone, on whatever, exists for your pleasure. And that's why they're there. That's what it does to a person. At that point, everything exists for the self-gratification of the one who's consuming. And then it gets even worse. She's glorifying herself. She's living in opulence. Since in her heart she says, I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. She's self-sufficient. Who has the attribute of self-sufficiency? Who needs nothing from anyone? What is she saying? I've got everything that I need. I don't need anything else. I'm never going to mourn. I'm never going to want. I'm never going to, never going to, never going to. I've got all that I want. I am self-sufficient. This is the Babylonian system proclaiming itself to be God. It's the denial that God is creator. It's the denial that all comes from His hands. It's the denial that God should be thanked for all things. So what happens? Verse 8. Woo-hoo, I'm going to finish. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. death and mourning and famine. She will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. This is not a slow, drawn-out judgment. It will be swift and painful. She will literally be destroyed with death, mourning, and famine. Kill her with death. That's quite a statement. Death, and look at the parallelism. Death instead of glory. Mourning instead of self-gratification. Famine instead of self-sufficiency. Did you notice how when the angel makes this proclamation, he parallels everything she said with the exact opposite? Give her death instead of glory. Give her mourning instead of gratification. Give her famine instead of self-sufficiency. Teach her that she has nothing. And after those three plagues do their work, the omnipotence of God incinerates Satan's capital city. She will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. That's a terrifying statement. I'm torching the place. It's going to fry. I'm going to incinerate the whole thing. There are so many parallels in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. It is a perfect ending to the Scripture. It's a perfect last book. Imagine that. The author who wrote it is perfect. Right? It really is. It's in every way. Everything that began in Genesis 3 ends here. It all ends here. All right, that's obviously all we have time for tonight, and that's all the material I have anyway. So we timed this about right. I'm supposed to release you a quarter after, so it's about 10 or 11 after, so I've got a couple minutes for questions after we're done, and then I need to grab my daughter and get home tonight, but let's go ahead and pray. Father God, tonight we come before you and we thank you, Lord, that we can look at this and watch as you systematically dismantle the enemy, taking apart that whole system that exalts itself, that glorifies itself, that rejects you and hates you. Father, our hearts cry out for justice to be done. Justice will be done. And we thank you for it. You will set every wrong right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.